Today's sermon reading comes from Psalm 14. If you'd like to follow along on the Bibles near you, it's found on page 453. This is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, today we continue our sermon series on important life questions as we're looking at various psalms. And last week we looked at the question of happiness from Psalm 119, and this week we're looking at the question of where is meaning to be found in life? Where is meaning to be found? Back while I was in counseling school, I took a class on psychological assessment. And in it, we learn the history of psychological tests and how to administer and interpret tests to make accurate diagnoses for things like depression, anxiety, or schizophrenia. And one of the most famous tests that we learned about was the Rorschach test, named after Hermann Rorschach. And you've seen this test before. It's a series of ink blot images you hold before clients, and they tell you what they see. So as you look at that, what do you see? Go ahead, don't be shy. What's that? A puppy, okay, what else? A chicken. Who said a chicken? That's not good, I'm gonna write that down. That's really not good. Now, as it turns out, this kind of testing didn't prove to be all that reliable in making diagnoses. And you can understand why that would be. It's because people can see all kinds of different meanings in these ink blots. But this test reminds us of the simple truth that we are built to look for meaning in our lives. You see, unique among all of God's creatures, we organize and conduct our lives around things that have meaning to us. The search for meaning is at the core of who we are as humans. If I were to take a look at the photos on your phone, or if I looked at some of the items that you have around your house, if you shared with me the music that you like to listen to, you told me about your career choices, or you shared with me about the relationships you've held on to, or even let me know some of your childhood memories, all these things stay a part of our lives because on some level we associate meaning with them. You see, whether it's a random trinket in your junk drawer or a series of blotted images, we can't help but be in search of meaning as humans. Now, the Bible takes seriously that we are meaning searchers. In Psalm 14, we get a snapshot of what life looks like when we are in search of meaning. But it isn't a blotted image. Instead, we get two clear pictures of the search for meaning. The first is the crumbling experience of life without God, and the second is the stable certainty of life with God. According to the Bible, these are really the only two choices before us. And in fact, how we answer that question, how we find meaning in our life, really tells us where our life is headed and what our life is really about. So let's look first at the crumbling experience of life without God. Notice the description of how the psalm begins. The fool says in his heart, literally, no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, in our world, there is a smaller percentage of humans who identify as atheists, who report that they don't believe in any God at all. And some atheists in our world are some of the most educated people, and they've made great contribution to their fields. We may know lots of people who lead decent lives who claim to be atheists. So why would the Bible call those who deny the reality of God fools? Well, the term fool isn't about a lack of intelligence or a lack of common sense or not being a law-abiding citizen. It's living a life that gives no thought of God in everyday life. It's denying that God has any relevance to our world at all. You see, to be a fool, according to the Bible, is to say, God has nothing to do with what I want to give my life to or what I want my life to be about. And we saw this way of living in the parable we heard earlier, didn't we? You see, after the rich man has a field that produces plenty, he asks himself, where am I going to store all my crops? Notice, he fails to acknowledge God as the source of his abundance, as if he were totally responsible for the outcome of the crops. So he doesn't recognize God. Then notice what he does next. Who does he confer with about what he should do with his wealth? No one but himself. So he builds barns and to make sure that all that he has gotten will remain safe and secure. He enjoys an early retirement. And then what does he do in his early retirement? Satisfy himself, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And who does he consult again about this plan? Only himself. You see, the man makes no mention of God throughout his entire life. In fact, the only mention we have of God is at the very end. And it wasn't even this man's idea. God grabs a hold of this man's attention and gives his final assessment about this man's life. And it turns out that this successful and well-off man who thought he was very wise ends up being a fool in God's eyes. This is the Bible's understanding of atheism. It's not simply that we deny God with our lips. It's denying God in our hearts, in our day-to-day lives. Now, when we hear this, we realize that the pool of atheism in history and in our world is much deeper and wider than we thought. There are lots of people who claim to believe in God in some way, but who live the very same way that this man does in this parable. There are lots of people who identify as Christians who live in the same way. And well, let's be honest here. You've worked hard. You did great on admissions tests. Maybe you have a great education. And given the circumstances you were given in life, you've done the best you could. You've done pretty well. In those quiet moments of the day, don't we also find ourselves believing that the search for meaning is about getting all the things that this rich man had in the parable? About getting this life and maintaining that life? You see, it isn't just intellectual atheism that the psalm addresses here. It's also individuals who say they believe in God, but so often veer away from God in the pursuit of their own lives. In other words, this psalm was about people just like us. The 17th century pastor Stephen Charnock puts it this way: atheism is the spirit behind every sin. Why is that? Because in order to break God's law, we would have had to disregard his existence in the here and now. Behind every sin is the spirit of atheism. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 3 will quote this passage from Psalm 14, where he makes the argument that Jews and Gentiles, we might say religious people and irreligious people, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every last one. And in the words of Psalm 14, they have all turned aside away from God. And because we are born with a sinful nature, all people are born fools, according to the Bible. Now, in our culture, there is this mindset that it doesn't matter where your search takes you, right? As long as you carve out your own path. But the Bible teaches that if you're coming up with your own search for meaning, you'll always miss the mark every single time. You'll never find true meaning. Why is that? Because in some way or another, we will always make ourselves and our own interests the center of our meaning, the center of our living, just like the rich man does in that parable. You see, if the highest good in life is to create the kind of life that I want to live, then you know what God becomes? God becomes an inconvenient truth. Think of it. If God exists, that means my life is not my own to determine. If there is a God, not everything is permissible. Now, lots of people argue that if we live without the burden of God on our conscience, this will create a new sense of freedom, a new joy in living. But the psalm says in two places that it actually leads to deep corruption and devastation of life. That's what this practical atheism leads to. Now, why is that the case? Well, because if life is about fundamentally fulfilling my own personal desires, and the great animating principle behind all of life is something like survival of the fittest, then who are the people who are overwhelmingly disadvantaged? Who are the people that lose out in life? Verse 8, you would shame the plans of the poor. You see, if there is not a just God who will call each person to account for how they live their lives, like we saw in the parable, then in this short time you have on earth, why would we care about those who are on the lowest rung on society's ladder? If they weren't there, it would just be easier to climb ourselves up higher. You see, if society functions like God does not exist, then there would be no good reason whatsoever to look out for the interest of others if it didn't benefit my own interests. Now, as my atheist friend likes to point out, there are plenty of people who have no belief in God and who actually serve the poor and care about the disadvantaged. Meanwhile, there are lots of people who claim to believe in God, even claim to be Christians, who take advantage of people for their own gain. And that's really wrong. What would you say to that? That's absolutely true. That's absolutely correct. It is really wrong. But if life is ultimately about just fulfilling meaning for my own life, and in the end only the strong survive, unless there is a moral law that says all people, great or small, matter to God, then who are we to say who is living rightly or who is living wrongly? You see, if there is no moral law that comes from God, if there is no God that gives us a moral conscience, what's to prevent people from taking advantage of others? And why should we even care unless there is a God? So you see, life without God ultimately results in a crumbling experience of life. especially in relationships, but it also leads to a crumbling sense of life internally. Verse 5 says this. It tells us this about those who turn away from God. There they are in great terror. That is to say, in their conscience, they have this ongoing sense of dread gnawing at them. Ayaan Hirsi Ali is a Kenyan-born writer and a former House of Representatives member in the country of the Netherlands. She was raised in a militant Islamic environment and was a fierce advocate for Islam for a part of her life. And then when she traveled to the UK, she left Islam and she joined the new atheist movement of Richard Dawkins and others, and she championed the cause of atheism in her writing and in her speaking, and she was a great success. She enjoyed a good career, and she was having a lot of fun along the way. You see, on the outside, she was persuading others, but on the inside, she had growing doubts, and even worse, she became despairing of life for herself. She tried therapist after therapist, went on different medications, but no form of therapy and no medication could touch the very core of her being where she was experiencing this deep despair. She writes this, "I have turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable. Indeed, very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question, what is the meaning and purpose of life?" You see, for all her learning and success, for all her travels and access, with all the opportunity she had created for the kind of life that she wanted, it couldn't do for her what she most needed it to do for her. She found life without God to be a crumbling experience. Now, what Ayaan eventually discovered and what the psalm also shows us is that there really is another way. There really is another way. That there is a stable certainty of life with God. Those that enjoy this life with God are called the righteous in the psalm, or God calls them his people. And they contrast very greatly with the rich man that we heard about in the parable. Instead of taking credit for the good that they have in their lives, they give thanks to the Lord for he is good because they know his steadfast love endures forever. Like parents who give to meet the needs of their children each and every day, all the good that the righteous have in their life, they see come from the very hands of God. They see God as the source of all the good that they have. And in contrast to the fool in this psalm, who deny that God is to be found anywhere, the righteous see God's power and God's authority everywhere. Because God is real. And he's not just the source of good that they have in their lives. Even in their troubles, they accept those troubles as coming from God because he has a good reason for them, because he is a loving father. And whether they have good days or bad days, the deepest satisfaction of the righteous, of God's people, is that they keep to God's commands. The reading plan that we have before us this month from Psalm 119 over and over make the point that the righteous love to be about what God is all about. And because that's the case, you don't have to ask the righteous to be good to others, especially to the poor or those who are most vulnerable, because they love the poor, they love the fatherless, and they love the widow, because that's exactly what God does. To be righteous doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it means that when they turn away from God along the way, they are quick to ask for forgiveness and they find joy in repentance because that gets them back to the God that they most love. Now, God's people, just like everyone else, will be subject to sickness, to loss, to troubles, to difficulties. But they don't typically experience the kind of despair in life that Ayan experienced in her life. In fact, they don't even experience that kind of despair as they're approaching death. In contrast to what Ayan experienced in her life, listen to what family members of Eugene Peterson, a Christian, a pastor, and a famous author, wrote about him as he was passing away. Listen to what his family members said. As he was passing away, it was apparent that Eugene was navigating the thin and sacred space between earth and heaven. We overheard him speaking to people we can only presume were welcoming him to paradise. And among his final words were, "Let's go." And then listen to what stuck out the most to them. And his joy. My, oh my, his joy. The man remained joyful right up to the blessed end, smiling frequently. If you were in the final hours of your life, would you have that same joy? Do you have that same joy now in the Lord while you live? Because that's what's available to us. Well, if it's the case that this practical atheism is at root in all of our hearts, how do we go from an experience of life that is crumbling to a life that is full of certainty and surety with God? I don't know if you saw this in the passage, but the author is longing for something for himself that he has lost touch with. Perhaps he has known at one point the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins, but he has lost sight of God himself in some way. Did you see that in verse 7? He says, oh, there's a groaning, there's a longing for something. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Now, what is Zion? Zion is the mountain where God's presence dwells. It's the place from which God sends forth his favor to his people wherever they are and whatever circumstances they find themselves in. It was the place where sacrifices were made to God and God met with his people in a special way there. So where is Zion to be found today? Well, in the same place Paul talks about all falling short of the glory of God in Romans 3, we hear this good news about how we can become righteous because of the gift of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ we have the true and full redemption of all of our sins. We find in Jesus everything that we need. You see, throughout our lives, we spend a lot of time searching for things to add meaning to our lives. We spend time looking for schools. We spend time searching for friends so that we can fit in. We search for careers. We search for experiences. We search for homes. And we search for so much more. And as we keep growing, we keep changing and searching for different things. But at the cross, God gives us an unchanging and secure meaning to our lives that we would have never found on our own. You see, at every stage of life, the cross of Jesus Christ gives us the forgiveness of all our sins, God's personal presence and strength in the midst of all our troubles, the Holy Spirit comforting us moment by moment. We may not know what's coming around the corner in the next chapter of life. But because we belong to Jesus, our life with God in this life is sure and certain. We will go through ups and downs in life. We will even lose experiences and people that have so much meaning to us. But because of the cross of Jesus, we ourselves will never lose our meaning. It will always endure from the cradle to the grave. Friends, is this your hope today? Is this what you're staking your life on? This identity that will be with you now and for eternity, that will never be taken away. If your identity is found in anything else, if your search for meaning finds its conclusion in anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remain searching in the darkness. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, our search for meaning has found its rest now and forever. Amen. As I close in prayer, I invite the communion servers to come forward and be seated and the choir members up. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this teaching you have given us from your word, for the truth that we do not have to live as wanderers in search of meaning. We don't have to live as fools. But you have provided us the Lord Jesus Christ and how we need him, how we need to find meaning in him for the first time or again. Lord, forgive us for the way that we do live like the rich man in the parable, forgetting that you are the source of all that we have and that life is all about you. Grant us your mercy and your grace, we pray, as we continue in worship. Amen.